I was going to say that this is one of my favorite passages, but I think I would have to say more accurately that this is one of my favorite sentences. Because this is, in fact, in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, one long sentence. I don't know if you've ever sat in an examination hall sucking your pencil and wondering what on earth you're going to say. It does seem as though the Apostle Paul never had this particular difficulty. When he started off to explain what it means to be a Christian, he put his pen to paper and he doesn't stop at all without commas or full stops until he's got to the end of what the Revised Standard Version here has as 10 verses. So it is quite a lot to work through. I have never read a sentence so full, and I'm going to take 7 weeks in trying to explain it to you. I think at the end you will be something of a theologian if you have followed me and if we've understood it together. And also we shall be able to answer the question, what does it mean to be a real Christian? Now we're going to start, we're going to go through this steadily, verse by verse and phrase by phrase. Incidentally, this is the best way to be persuaded about the inspiration of the Bible. Look at it under a microscope and it really reveals the truth of God to you. We're going to look at verse 1 of chapter 2 and the extraordinary contrast that is made there of the unbeliever and the believer. Will you look at it if you've got one near you? You he made alive when you were dead. Here is the enormous difference between an unbeliever and a believer. The unbeliever dead, the believer alive. Glance back at the end of chapter 1. And you'll see the most extraordinary language about the power of God. You see in verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And this is explained in terms of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in verse 20. Now, I've often thought to myself, I would love to see the resurrection power of Christ in the church today. And then I said to myself, what do I really mean by that? What does Paul mean by the mighty power of God? How is it actually shown forth? Now the interesting thing, I think, in verse 1 of chapter 2, if you ignore the division, is that the mighty resurrection power of God is shown forth precisely in this, the making of a man to be a Christian. In other words, it is just Christian conversion which is the sign of the resurrection power of Christ being revealed in the world today. I was in Mombasa recently. It was too hot for me, I think. I didn't really appreciate the terrific heat. Some of you may go there on business. I was looking out of my bedroom window, wondering if I could ever get the energy to go down to the shops, when I saw out on the reef two enormous tankers or ships of this kind, his back broken, and they would be far too expensive, of course, to move. And as I was sitting there in my bedroom looking out, I watched the tide coming in and finding its way down the many creeks that are around the front in Mombasa. And as the water came down the creeks, the little speedboats and dinghies and so on were, of course, raised from the sand and began to float. And I thought to myself, if this tide could go on a little further, if it could go on, say, just another 3 or 4 feet, without any effort, in about 3 hours, these enormous tankers would be raised, hundreds of thousands of pounds would be saved, and they could be floated away. Now, in a sense, this is how we share the power of God. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead also comes into the creek where I live and raises my little dinghy. That's how I share in this resurrection power of Christ. And the difference between someone who is a believer and someone who is not is that the mighty power of God has raised his life from the dead and given him life. Now somebody who is here who is not a Christian will quite rightly immediately object and say, you seem to me, Mr. Lucas, to talk in thoroughly exaggerated terms. You talk about the mighty power of God coming into my neighbor's life to make them a Christian, but they say, I'm thinking of old Bill in the office. Bill's suddenly become a Christian. He's bought himself a Bible, he's got a great badge on his lapel, and he's always urging me to go to church, and he goes, I think, 18 times a day himself now on Sunday. But I don't see very much different in Bill's life from mine. I'm just as ordinary and decent and honest a person as he is. How, therefore, can you honestly have the nerve and the temerity to get up in the pulpit and say that Bill has got the mighty power of God in him? Well, that's a fair question. It deserves a straight answer. I want you to notice what Paul does not say. He does not say that we have been made holy and saintly when we were nasty. He does not say that in one mighty move, God changes us from nastiness to sanctity. He does not even say that the non-Christian will be nasty, because Paul knows just as well as you and I do that many non-Christians are very delightful people. He doesn't say that the new Christian is necessarily very holy or nice, because alas, that's not always true. No, he does not imagine, and it's very important for us to say this, I think, that Christian conversion does not change a person overnight from being a difficult person to being a very wonderful person. When Saul of Tarsus entered Damascus, I imagine that he was sadistic and cruel, intolerant, hard-hearted, and when he went to bed that night after his conversion, I dare say he was still, in that sense, an unpleasant person. Nevertheless, what had happened to him was that new life, the resurrection life of God, had come into his life. Now, let me just explain what I mean by this. We were dead. I quickly looked up some of the people who were dead in the Old Testament. Seems rather a macabre study, but it'll be an illustration for you of what it means to be spiritually dead. Here is Jacob lying on his bed, this great patriarch. He's just died, and his son Joseph, that great man, falls on the bed and kisses him, longs to bring him back. But there's absolutely no movement between the sheets, because Jacob is very old and has gone to be with his forefathers. So Almighty God may love Bill, who is not a Christian in your office, and Jane is not a Christian, just as much as he loves you. All the almighty power of God is given to Jane and Bill, but they are totally unresponsive. One of them perhaps is in the pub over there at the moment, another is having a quick coffee, and it never occurs to them to respond to God. It doesn't occur to them. He may love them, but they don't know it. Here is Saul, just dead on the battlefield, and an Amalekite servant sees him and takes off his crown and all his royal jewelry. And this proud and strong and able king, Saul, doesn't resist for a moment. He allows his crown to be taken off. He allows those wonderful royal armlets to be taken off. Why does he allow all these things to be ripped off him and stolen from him? Well, because he's dead. And so the devil, as an angel of light, goes around the city, stealing the immortal souls away from hundreds of young people, seeing to it that they don't listen to the word of God, taking away all their hopes of an eternity with God. And do they do anything about it? Not a bit. They don't even realize that they're on the way to destruction, because they're dead. You see, supposing I was a doctor and you came to me. I've never wanted to be a doctor, but just for a moment we'll go into imagination land. And you came to me and you said, I've been a little bit worried about my arm. So you stuck out your arm and I got a very large pin. This is the way I practice my medicine. And I drove the pin into your arm. And you smiled at me and you said, it's all right, Dr. Lucas. I feel perfectly all right. May I go? And I say, well, I don't think it's as easy as that. Let me just try again. So I drive the pin into your arm again. No response. I say, well, look here, I think you better go to a better doctor than I am, because there must be something very wrong with you if you can't feel that. You see, by definition, to be spiritually dead means that I don't feel any of the things that Christians are excited about. I don't hear the word of God. I can't pray. The things of God mean nothing to me. Heaven and hell means nothing to me. And yet I imagine that I'm perfectly all right because I don't feel them and I'm not conscious of them. Indeed, I have the temerity to say, because I'm not conscious of them, they don't exist. What is it to be alive, then? I think to be alive is often best thought of as the idea of Christ making a connection. Christ makes a connection between me and God. Now, at this great congress, one met many new people. An introduction was made. Have you met Mr. Sanse? How do you do? But, of course, I may not go on to have a real relationship with Mr. Sanse. It depends if we write to each other, meet one another. At Christian conversion, Christ makes a connection between me and Almighty God, but I may not go on to deepen that relationship as I should. At Christian conversion, I'm enrolled, by the grace of God, into the most wonderful university in the world, the School of Christ, I have no A-levels for it, but I'm enrolled. Of course, I may not learn very much. But if I become a pupil in the School of Christ, I shall one day become a wise and knowledgeable Christian. When Paul talks about being made alive, he's not talking about the end, eternal life after death. He's talking about the beginning, what God does for me here and now. So let's be very practical about it. Everybody sitting in this church at the moment is either dead through trespasses and sins, or alive in Christ Jesus. You must be one or the other. An enormous difference, therefore, between us. The second thing that I put down in my notes is that this is not only an enormous difference, but an evident difference. Yes, it is evident. Not immediately in sanctity and wisdom, but it's evident nonetheless. Glance with me at this paragraph, and I want you to notice the you and the we passages. They're rather lovely. I don't know if you've ever noticed those in the Acts of the Apostles, how the writer talks about they going from city to city and town to town, and suddenly it is we go from town to town. And those we passages in the Acts of the Apostles tell us that at that moment Luke has joined the party, the author. So now he's not talking about them, but about us. Now you'll see exactly the same in this passage. In verse 1, you he made alive. In verse 2, you once walked. We shall deal with that next week. And then suddenly verse 3, among these we all once lived. And verse 4, God who is rich in mercy, out of his great love with which he loved us. See Paul there sitting at his desk with his pen or dictating to his secretary, and he says, now this is what has happened to you, hasn't it, you Gentile Christians? He's writing to the Christians of Asia Minor. And suddenly, without knowing it, he merges into we and us, because it's happened to him too. It's not theory. What has happened to him? What was the evidence of his conversion? I don't think immediately that Paul was a saintly person. I want to give you three words that I think are the sure evidence of Christian conversion being made alive. I believe that as I give you these three words, that many of you who are not yet Christians, perhaps somebody who's come in for the first time today with a friend, I hope that there will start in your heart today a hunger to discover these things. Actually, you can't discover them. God gives them. And when he gives them, they are gifts forever. I went back to the story of Paul's conversion, don't bother to turn to it now, in Acts 9, and I discovered three things that were the mark of the fact that this man was alive. And the first was unshakable convictions. Now, if you were to try to find the toughest people to convert near here, you wouldn't go to your office. I would suggest you walked along the Whitechapel Road, where there are a great many Muslims today, and a great many Jews. I suppose the Jew is the hardest person of all to win. All his upbringing has been to tell him that there is no such thing as a man who is God. Yet I read in verse 20 of chapter 9 of Acts, immediately after his conversion, that in the synagogues, immediately, Saul proclaimed Jesus, saying he is the Son of God. He had an unshakable conviction because of his experience. But it was not just an experience, for we read a few sentences later, he increased and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, isn't that remarkable? Within a few days of his conversion, he can walk back into the synagogue, and he can take on the Jewish rabbis, learned in all the scriptures, and he can prove to them, not just a vapid testimony, not just saying this has happened to me, but this is the truth. No wonder he became so unpopular, because when you can't answer somebody's arguments, you become unpopular. He had real conviction. How I would love to see him dealing with some of these apostate clergymen and theological professors on television, wouldn't you? Some of these programs like Who Was Jesus Christ? Wouldn't it be grand to have younger Christian theologians like the Apostle Paul? One of the grand things of this Nottingham Congress is that we heard some of these younger theologians. I gathered from friends of mine who know something about the media that there are very few producers who are willing to have that kind of theologian on their programs yet. But that will change. And then you will hear on television, and it's good news for the future, people who have had the same conversion experience as Saul of Tarsus, who are theologically literate as he was, And you will find them confounding the apostate theologians by proving that Jesus is the Christ. A conviction. The church never has any convictions if it hasn't got any life. If the church dies, it cannot have theological convictions. The second mark of this remarkable conversion, of this being made alive, was courage. We're told of his courage in going back to the synagogue. I suppose we would have thought of every excuse, wouldn't we, of going back to more easy places. Just fancy the courage of walking straight into that synagogue where just a week before his name would have been up on the boards, Rabbi Saul, sat under the feet of Gamaliel, D-Lit or whatever it is, lecturing on why Christians should be persecuted and exterminated. The same man passes that notice and enters the synagogue and engages the Jews and says, I have become a follower of Jesus who was crucified. Unbelievable, isn't it? For courage. It's physical and moral courage, as we see from verse 23, where after many days the Jews plotted to kill him, their plot became known, and so on. He needed physical courage. I was talking to one of the delegates of the weekend, and he's got the most remarkable wife. He said that he was away for the night, and some burglars came to his house. I said, was your wife terrified? No, he said. She walked out of the bedroom and onto the landing and said, who's in the house? Will you please go? I said, whatever happened? He said, the burglars ran. I said, you must have a very remarkable wife. He said, yes, I have. She's just going to the foothills of the Himalayas to do some climbing. Well, now, if you've got a wife like that, well, then you'll know what courage means. She must be some person. But, of course, you can have that kind of physical courage, and still, when it comes to a matter of confessing belief in God or Christ or the Bible, be a pusillanimous rabbit. And it's quite amazing how many people who've got that kind of physical courage have no courage to confess that they believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, that needs a courage which, by nature, none of us possesses. And I think it's a wonderful thing when you see a person who is by nature a timid rabbit, nevertheless willing to confess to the people in the office or friends at home, wife or husband, children or parents, that they now belong to Jesus Christ. That spiritual courage is one of the marks of life. And incidentally, of course, without that courage, there's no place for us in the New Jerusalem, as Revelation 20 and 21 makes quite plain. Convictions and courage. I think the third mark of being alive to God is concern. This is the thing that has moved me most as I've looked back at this story. Go and tell this man, says the Lord to Ananias, that he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. What an extraordinary commission. And I suppose that the apostle might have shouldered the burden and gritted his teeth and said, well, God has told me to do it, and so I must do it. But one of the marvelous things about Paul is that this man seems to have had such a gigantic heart. He seems to have been able to open his arms to the whole world, to be concerned about everybody, to be concerned about his fellow Jews who don't believe, how concerned he is for them, to be concerned for the Gentiles, to wish to go to the far ends of the known world of his time, whatever it cost him, and no modern jets in those days, just hard slog to get there. This tremendous concern he had for ordinary people, as is shown in his departing speech to the elders at Ephesus, going from house to house and knocking on the door. And at the same time, that tremendous concern for important people. He didn't suffer from any inverted snobbery. He didn't go just to the poor. So when he's giving that great defense before King Agrippa, the king says, you've been having too much study, Paul, you're mad. You think you can persuade me? And he says, oh, that I could persuade you to be a Christian. You see, he really cares. Now, most of us are dead selfish at heart, aren't we? I know I am. And to have a concern for other people so that it actually gets me out of my chair and opens my pocketbook and makes me learn how to proclaim the gospel to them and makes me sit alongside and listen to them. Well, that's a God-given thing, isn't it? Well, I see my time is gone. I want to say also that this is an exciting difference. I apologize for that word exciting. It's the sort of in word at the moment. At Nottingham, everything was exciting. Well, so what? It is exciting to be a Christian, isn't it? And it's exciting to think that this could happen to anybody today. How are we to get back the excitement of the early church? Have we got to have been just a few weeks from the resurrection to catch that excitement? If what Paul says is true here, we don't have to go back to the empty tomb to discover the excitement of the resurrection of Jesus. That's impossible anyhow. The power of the resurrection can come out of history into our lives. And the excitement of the early church comes back into the church today just when John or Bill or Mary or Jane is turned from darkness to light and from death to life. If you say, I'd like to sign up for that, I must honestly tell you that it's a good deal more difficult than that, and so you better come back next Tuesday to see just how impossible it is for us to live that kind of life. Let's pray. Oh God, we find that our own human words are insufficient to explain the glory of this gospel, but we pray that despite the inadequacy of our words, something of thy truth may come home to our minds this morning. And we pray that it may not be banished by the busyness of the day, but take root for thy honor and for thy glory, we pray. Amen.